I think most everyone here is familiar with the Eiffel Tower in Paris, France. It is one of the most recognized and visited landmarks in the world. The tower, when it was built, was named after the designer and architect of it, Gustav Eiffel. Mr. Eiffel was already famous. Many people have missed this point, although they recognize it after the fact. What he actually was originally famous for was creating the substructure for the Statue of Liberty. He had made his name through various projects earlier than this, mostly through bridge and viaduct projects that were seen impossible or too complicated with standard construction techniques. You have to remember at this time, iron was becoming more and more common, and they were learning how to use it in construction such as this. Now, the Eiffel Tower was not created to be a tourist attraction originally. It was originally created to be part of the World's Fair of 1889 in Paris, France. And so it was used to promote this fair, but also it was created to recognize the achievements being made in iron construction. Prior to this, heights of things were very limited, so building tall, even bridges, but buildings especially, they were limited to a few stories tall because you can only pile bricks and rocks so high. The weight gets too much. Eiffel showed with his construction something that could be done that many thought was impossible up to this point, in that he could build something with iron that exceeded 1,000 feet. And so it was quite the attraction during that time, but it was originally designed to be dismantled after that World's Fair. But it proved to be such a hit with the public that the French government decided to keep it as a landmark. So then in 1925, something very interesting happened. There was an individual, a notorious man named Victor Lustig, who was a con man. He was known throughout Europe. He traveled to France, and while staying in Paris, he chanced upon a newspaper article that was discussing the problems faced with maintaining the Eiffel Tower. Now, you have to bear in mind, this is 1925. It had existed since 1889, but in the meantime, World War I had happened, great cost to France. And so maintaining some of these public projects, you can imagine the strain, if you will, that it put on some budgets to keep up with it. Iron rusts over time, doesn't it? It had to be sanded and painted and maintained, and one of the problems they even found out later was that Gustav Eiffel over-engineered the thing. It was actually very heavy. It didn't need to be as well engineered as it was. But nonetheless, Victor Lustig saw this article discussing these problems, and it gave him the inspiration for his next con. Even though the French government recognized the public attraction to the Eiffel Tower, because of the costs involved, it began to fall into disrepair, and so the city was finding it hard to maintain. Lustig, as I said, saw this as an opportunity. So he produced fake government stationery and credentials. He had a forger provide these things to him. And then he contacted a group of scrap metal detectors throughout France, identifying himself as the Deputy Director General of the Ministry of Posts and Telegraphs. That sound impressive enough. I don't even know if that's a legitimate department. But nonetheless, he convinced these men, based on this article, that the upkeep of the Eiffel Tower was becoming too much for Paris and the French government, and that they wished to sell it for scrap, but that such a deal would cause probably controversy and maybe even public outcry, that nothing about this could be disclosed until all the details were sorted out. So he identified himself as the one in charge of selecting the dealer who would receive ownership of the structure. So he ended up, and one of these scrap dealers was eager enough for this, he ended up selling the tower to one of them for the equivalent modern dollar amount of roughly $900,000. Once he had the money, he promptly fled the country. Have you ever been deceived? Hopefully never to the level that Mr. Lustig did, but I suspect all of us at some point have been taken, if you will, purchased something that wasn't what it was advertised to be. You know, it's notorious on Amazon. You check the dimensions of things before you buy something because a lot of vendors are known to send you miniature items. And so they get deceived. Deception is a little different than lying. I'm sure we've all been lied to as well. The difference is that deception involves an intent to defraud us of something. Lying is telling an untruth, not telling the truth. But fraud takes it the next level. For instance, it would be a lie for me to tell someone that I graduated from Harvard University. I've never even set foot on the grounds of that institution. But if I put that on a job application, and I got a job because I put down I graduated from Harvard, now I'm using a lie to defraud an employer because he thinks he's hired someone with a unique set of job qualifiers, hasn't he? I've misrepresented it. Well, today I'm going to talk about deception and our calling. Deception is the number one thing that we should be guarding against in our calling. How can I make that statement? Well, let's begin in Scripture by reading in Matthew 24 something that Jesus Christ said. In the context of this chapter, he has the disciples asking him what the events of the end time would look like. What should they be paying attention to? And so he answers them. But as he oftentimes did, he begins to answer them in a way that they probably did not expect, and maybe at first kind of scratched their head on. So Matthew 24 and verse 4, he simply says as he answers them, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." Now the word deceive, I'm reading from the New King James here, that word deceive in the English is from the Greek word planeo, P-L-A-N-A-O. It means to lead astray or to cause to wander. Metaphorically, that planeo word means to basically lead away from the truth, to cause someone to sin. What's interesting in an etymological sense is that the word planet in English comes from this Greek word, because the ancients saw the planets, they didn't know they were planets, they saw them as brighter stars, move across the heavens. Because of their orbits, it looked like they would move back and forth. So they wandered. So this Greek word means wandering or lead someone away. So if we continue in verse 11, as he moves down in this discourse here, he says again, "Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many." And the false prophet there, the word is pseudo. A pseudo prophet is one who is acting the part of a prophet. He's not a real prophet. He's pretending to be. And so you're going to have individuals who come along and seek. It's their goal to deceive people, to defraud them of something, which begs the question, how possible would it be for any one of us to be deceived? Well, it depends, doesn't it? Depends on what state of mind we're in, what we think we might get out of it, whether we're paying attention, any number of things. We'll explore some of those as we go through this. But I find it interesting that when the disciples asked about the end time events, the first thing Christ talks about is a caution against being deceived. Now, we live in a culture that is very much deep into deception, isn't it? We have in our lexicon now the expression or the word fake news. It becomes a regular thing that people trot out. What's more concerning to me is what many now call deep fake videos. Don't know how many are familiar with that, but basically, guys connected to the computer stuff are, they can take a picture of you, not a video, just a picture. They can map that in a computer program. They can put it in a video of someone else using their body. They can put your face on that body, and it can look exactly like you. That technology is only being refined even more and more, and that can be very concerning then, because how do you know it's not that person? How do you know, in general, who's telling the truth anymore? Well, let's pursue this a little bit further. Because as I mentioned earlier, deception adds to lying. So this aspect of understanding lying is interesting as well. How do we perceive if someone's lying? Now, for decades, the thought was that you could tell someone was lying if they use their eyes. You're thinking of something and they kind of look up and off to one side. Depending on which side they looked at, that might be a clue. If they were fidgeting a lot, they couldn't sit still, that might be a clue. Or if they hesitated too long before answering a question, many of those things were thought to be what they call tells, signs that this person might be lying. But the problem is a good liar can overcome those tells. More recent research has consistently shown that a person's ability to truly detect when someone is lying is no more accurate than flipping a coin. It's like 50.4%. So how do you tell? What's interesting is that ability to tell if someone's lying, or the lack of ability, cuts across all types of people. You might think that psychologists would be better at determining if someone's lying, or judges, or law enforcement personnel, or even somebody like a job interviewer, but it doesn't matter. It's all the same. It's roughly a flip of a coin. What's also being shown in much of this research is that a good lie, I'll put that in quotes, a good lie has truth in it. I think most people know that. But the best lie, again, put that in quotes, the best lie is actually the truth that is used to misdirect. It leaves the wrong impression or the wrong understanding, which makes it even more difficult, doesn't it? Because you know it's true, but how they frame it can make all the difference, how they use it. Let's look at that in Romans 16. Romans 16, and in verse 18, we read this. For those who are such, as Paul writes this, he's ending this letter to the Romans, encouraging the brethren to avoid people that cause division. So deception certainly does that, doesn't it? So he says, for those who are of such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but only their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. That is, people that trust. I mean, that's what con men build on, isn't it? They build on a trust. They try to develop a little bit of a relationship so that you become comfortable, and maybe you don't see some of the flags that are raised. But even more importantly, spiritually, we can have individuals who do such things. Because as Paul says here, they can use smooth words and flattering speech. And it's a caution, because if they're doing it in a comfortable way, we may not pay attention. We've all probably seen and interacted with the people that just think they're the cat's pajamas, right? They're the be-all, end-all, and they're going to let everybody know that they're it. That's not who this is talking about. Those people are easy to spot. This is somebody who is very deceptive. And another aspect along this line of discerning deception is to consider what the other person gets out of something. When somebody says something to us, what is their goal? Well, in the case of Victor Lustig, how was he able to sell the Eiffel Tower? You might think, well, that was, somebody must have been very gullible. Well, it wasn't actually. It just involved somebody connecting with what he was trying to frame. And the way he did this was that he convinced this eventual buyer that the reason why he was interested in this particular guy, and this is how he warmed up to this fellow, that he really wanted to give the contract to him, but being a government employee, a bureaucrat, he didn't really make the kind of money that he needed for the lifestyle that he wanted to have. So if he paid a bribe to Lustig, he would make sure that he got the contract. So he appealed to his greed, didn't he? And that probably took away a lot of the flags. Victor Lustig was very persuasive. Many people can be very persuasive, and even Satan can be very persuasive, can't he? Let's look at this in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2 and verse 4. Paul says, now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. And as I've said in other messages, you know, the Apostle Paul, you know, all of the apostles for that matter, Peter, James, John, they were all addressing various heresies that were already pushing against the church. And so he's addressing a lot of these pagan philosophies that were beginning to infiltrate. And so he says again in verse 4, I say all these things to you because I don't want anyone to deceive you with persuasive words. You know, it sounds right. It's packaged right. The right words are used. People that are deceptive know how to do that. They count on that, actually. So the challenge to try to detect some of this is actually to see if they can keep the story straight. And that's one thing that they have discovered in recent years, is that say someone is a suspect in a crime, And they'll say, well, what were you doing on such and such a day? And they'll give them a story. Well, the more they press for the details, the less they're able to keep it straight. Because now they have to think on the fly, and they have to keep all that together. The really interesting thing is what they tend to find, again, these are generalities, what they tend to find is someone telling the truth will give more details than they need to, because they don't have to worry about remembering them. It's true. It's what happened. And so Paul is cautioning us against the people that use persuasive words. It can sound very reasonable. So a corollary to this, in my mind, is this is why we can have confidence in God's word. It's not the bare bones. It's not a simple story without the details. It's very detailed, isn't it? It's consistent. He doesn't say one thing and then do another. In fact, we're told that he doesn't change at all. But let's consider another question at this point. Why should we care about not being deceived? We might think, well, it's just life. And eventually somebody will do something to deceive you on some level, but let's not just think about this on a physical level. Let's more importantly consider it on a spiritual level. What would happen if we were to be deceived spiritually? That frames it much differently, doesn't it? Let's go a few pages over to 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 3. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 3, Paul again writes here, he says, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition." That day is referring to Christ's return. And he phrases this, or he frames this in a way talking about unless the falling away happens, which means that some will. That should be a strong caution to each and every one of us, that we could fall away. Let's consider this also then in light of 1 Corinthians 11. Why would God allow that? Why would God not simply put us in a bubble and protect us from any possibility of losing our calling? Well, there's a whole other discussion there, isn't there? He gives us free will. We have the opportunity to choose, even to choose the wrong. So if he takes that away, then where does that leave us? We're not developing character through the choosing. We're not learning and growing. Many could make the argument, I would be one of them. I think we learn more from our mistakes than the things that we do right. But nonetheless, 1 Corinthians 11:19 puts a little bit more into this in terms of a perspective. Paul says here, "For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you." Why would God allow a falling away? Why would he allow factions? That Greek word also can mean heresies. Why would God allow heresies? It doesn't say there may be, there might be. He says there must be factions in order to approve us, which means we have to be very clear on whether we're being deceived or not. Heresies are one tool that God will allow to reveal the man of sin and who will follow him. The one in the end time who will do the will of Satan. We can't stop that. We can't change it. But will we stand up to it? Will we see through it? Are we praying to not be deceived? That was the first statement Christ made when the disciples asked him about the end time. Pray that you not be deceived. So let's transition this a little bit. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 3, back a few pages. Let's turn the focus now from the possibility of others deceiving us to the greater concern. The greater concern is deceiving ourselves. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 18. "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise." What is Paul talking about here? He's talking about wisdom that we have humanly, or knowledge that we have humanly, that we think there's no way we can do any wrong or that we would be deceived. Maybe you've heard people say that. Well, yeah, I can understand why they got in trouble, but that would never happen to me. Okay. Maybe you've just never been put in that situation to have to make a choice. And this is the caution that Paul is making here. The word deceive also has the meaning to beguile. We don't use that word much in the English, but it's an interesting word. It means to mislead, to influence by trickery or flattery. Do we ever flatter ourselves? Again, I'm talking mostly spiritually here. Who is the person we lie to the most? Ourselves. I'll do that tomorrow. I'll address it when it's a problem. Or I'll get gas in the morning. That's just simple stuff. Well, that's not really a sin, or it's not that bad of a sin. Or worse, when someone points out behavior that's inconsistent with God's word and we still think that we're righteous. Let's go next to Galatians 3. The problem with deceiving ourselves on this level is that then we think that we don't need to change. We don't need to overcome. We think we're okay. And this is what Paul addresses now in Galatians 6 and verse 3. I'm sorry, I'm not sure I said the right thing there, but Galatians 6, verse 3. Paul says, "For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." Now, this is not talking about self-worth. This is, again, he's talking from a spiritual perspective here. This is someone saying, "Well, I've been baptized for 40 years. You know, I've been through all these different splits. I've seen this come and go and that come and go, and nothing is ever going to dissuade me." That's a very dangerous place to be because your caution is gone. It's also a dangerous place to be because we can easily begin to think, "I've got this. I don't need God to help me." And that's more to the point here. If anyone thinks himself to be something, if I can insert, apart from God, when he is nothing, meaning without God we are nothing, right? We don't have life eternal. We can't pay for our sins and still live. You know, these limitations we have in this life. When he is nothing, he deceives himself. Because once we know who we are and where we are, then God can work with us, can't he? That's the whole aspect of what we need to come to in repentance before baptism. James 1 talks about this as well in a couple of places, this matter of deceiving ourselves. So James 1 and in verse 22 to begin with, James says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." Meaning if we are hearers only, we deceive ourselves. I have encountered, I don't know how many individuals over the course of just my ministry who, because they have a lot of knowledge, think they have understanding, and they don't have to do what Scripture actually says. They've deceived themselves. I don't need church. I don't need a pastor. I don't need to be part of a congregation. I don't need, and just the list almost goes on forever. It's one thing to be a hearer of the word, but as James says, we have to do with it. And in the doing, then, we learn not to be deceived. You know, think back to when God called you, how he called you. It took time, didn't it, to peel back the various layers of deception that you have. You might have come out of a different religious construct that didn't follow the Scripture as well. You may have come from a background that had no scriptural background, but you still had various things that you had to unlearn, didn't you? So verse 26 is the next place he mentions this. James 1, verse 26. "If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless." That's much stronger, isn't it? Now it's not just a matter of deceiving yourself. Now it's a matter of what you're doing is useless, meaning in the spiritual context. So he uses the example of the tongue because, as Christ said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Okay, so if our words don't match up to our actions, going back to verse 23, what we're doing, then we're deceived, and that expression of religion, whatever it happens to manifest as, is useless. We've deceived ourselves, and there's not much God can do with that. So that all sounds pretty overwhelming, doesn't it, at some point? So how do we counter the deception? Whether it's coming from the world, whether it's coming from ourselves, whether it's coming from false teachers, how do we counter that deception? It's just one word, discernment. We have stories of discernment in Scripture. Sometimes it's not framed in the context of discernment. Sometimes it's framed in the context of wisdom. So let me use it that way. What would you say is one of the most dramatic stories of wisdom in the Bible? Now, we could probably get any number of answers, but the thing that I put down was one of the first things that Solomon did as king in having to decide the dispute between the two women that had the one baby had died, had been killed by her mother in the middle of the night. She essentially suffocated it. So these were two prostitutes, so that not women of means. They didn't have a support network, which is probably why they were living together. But the one was trying to be very deceptive, right? That's not my baby. It was her baby that died. So how do you discern between the two? I can only imagine the level of passion between the two. One is standing there, to my earlier point, and lying to everyone involved. But how do you verify that? How do you prove that she's lying? Well, this story is in 1 Kings 3. We don't need to turn there. But in the course of it, what did Solomon decide to do in order to determine the truth? He said, bring me a sword. Cut the baby in two, give one half to one mother and the other. It's a ridiculous thing, isn't it? But the true mother didn't want to take the chance that if that was her baby, that it would be killed. That wouldn't satisfy anything in her mind. But in making that ridiculous proposition, he discovered who the true mother was, didn't he? Discernment counters deception. Discernment is not only important in order to detect deceit, but it also can be used to see when we're deceiving ourselves. I'll come back to that a little bit further later, but let's go next to Jeremiah 10. Jeremiah makes a statement here, and he puts a caveat, if you will, in with it. Jeremiah 10 and verse 23, he says to God here, O Eternal, I know the way of man is not in himself, meaning the right way. Again, because we deceive ourselves, we have carnal nature, we justify sin, we do all of these things. So he says, I know it's not within me to do the right thing on my own. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. Now, this is the antithesis of what the world thinks. What we naturally thought before we were baptized. We thought we could figure life out, didn't we? So then he says in verse 24, correct me, and this is the caveat, but with justice. And that word justice can mean a number of different things. It can mean outside of anger. It can mean with mercy. Justice, though, has the component that it's done the way the law says as well, doesn't it? This is probably the hardest prayer we could pray because it has to come to a point of acknowledging that we are probably wrong. We're not seeing something. That's the perception, isn't it? We're deceiving our own selves. But are we comfortable enough with God and with knowing His mercy to ask Him to correct us through His judgment? I mentioned earlier that it's really hard to tell when someone is lying. Some law enforcement agencies still try to use things like speech pattern. You know, are they mixing up past tense, present tense? Is the wording they're using consistent? Are the details there, or are they lacking many of these things? But again, the problem with trying to assess if that is a lie or someone is lying to them is that the average person can do the same thing without meaning to. So what do we do? How do we know? Let's go next to 1 Corinthians 2. We've already seen that we can deceive ourselves. I just had the verse come to mind that the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? Yep, Jeremiah 17. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14 gives us a key here of how we discern. Again, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, Paul writes here, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolish to him. Otherwise, we would be packed, wouldn't we? Every booklet we sent out would be snatched up, and someone would be yearning and asking how to change. But that carnal nature is not naturally receptive to God's Spirit, is it?" This is what he's talking about here. He says, "Nor can he know them." That is the things of God. We can talk ad nauseum about Sabbath, the holy days, or holidays like Christmas, or many other things. We can talk to somebody until we're blue in the face, but unless God is opening their mind, they're not going to understand any of it, are they? Here's why. It says, because they are spiritually discerned. Not humanly, not physically, not naturally. It's spiritually discerned. That's a completely different plane, which means we have to have God's Spirit, which is part of what we can take comfort in. The best tool we have against deception is to have God show us His truth through His Spirit. God's Spirit gives us insight not possible on a human level. You can't explain that to someone else. But because God's Spirit does give us discernment, then we have a protection against things like deception. Let's see another component of this in Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews 5, verse 14. "But solid food belongs to those who are of a full age, that is, those who by reason of use," this is the doing we read of in James, "who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." Do we think of our calling as an exercise of discernment? To learn. It's not naturally there. It's something we have to take on. That's the growing in grace and knowledge that Peter talked about. Of putting this into practice and seeing so that we can discern good from evil. Because sometimes it's not clear on the surface, is it? Sometimes the arguments can be very persuasive until you step back and take a look at it from God's perspective and you say, well, here's the fundamental problem with that. This is what we're talking about here. So this discernment we're talking about here, this exercising of discernment between good and evil, involves wisdom that I touched on earlier with Solomon, that we can put God's instruction in context and we can use it to help us in various things. Keeping God's instruction as well helps to give us discernment. Let's see that in Proverbs 28. I have to wonder if much of the anger and much of the violence that we're seeing in the world around us isn't because God's instruction is not at the foundation of their lives. They'll have that again at some point. We had it as a country for a long, long time. But it's really sad to see some of these riots and some of these protests. And in a lot of cases, they don't even know what they're protesting. They're just upset. They want things changed. In their mind, they think they can have something better. But let's go to Proverbs 28, verse 7. It says here, "Whoever keeps the law is a discerning son." That discernment comes from keeping the law. There were many years ago, 25 or so years ago, that basically said the law is a burden. It's done away with. Well, if that's the case, how do you learn discernment? Because in keeping the law, we see, going back to what we just read in Hebrews 5, verse 14, we begin to see what is good, what is evil. And so keeping the law is one of those anchors as well, is learning to have this discernment. Let's look at Philippians chapter 1. Philippians 1 and verse 9. Paul says to this congregation and to us by extension, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and in all discernment, The word abound there means excess, that you may have excess of more and more knowledge and in all discernment. And again, that word discernment can also mean judgment, that we learn more and more about this. What constitutes a lie? As I said, it can be truth that's misdirecting. And so they can say, well, I didn't lie to you. Yeah, but you didn't point me the right way. You used it for another agenda. So in all of this, we also have other help. Let's look at Titus. Titus chapter 1. Titus 1 and verse 2. Paul writes here, as he identifies himself with this, let me just read the ending of verse 1. According to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth with which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. The part I want to stress there is that God cannot lie. Now, it doesn't say that he will not. He doesn't desire to. It says he cannot. It's not even in his nature to lie, which means we can have confidence in what he tells us. We can have confidence that he will point us to something that is truth, that is not truth shaded. It is truth. And so I've done this at times, and something I would put out to you to consider in times when you're uncertain of things. There have been times that I've prayed and asked God to see the truth of a matter, because it's not obvious. You don't know who's telling the truth or who's lying, or maybe they're both telling the truth. It's just different perspectives, or what decision you should make because you're not sure what's going on. I've prayed and asked God to show me. And I have confidence that he will, when it's an important decision especially, because I've seen him answer those prayers. Not only can we go to God, but he has given us what we call the ministry, his ministry, to help us not be deceived. Let's look at that in Deuteronomy 17. Unless you think I'm simply talking to you, there have been times, as an elder, as a pastor, when something has come across my desk, if you will, that I need to address at some point, that I don't know what to do. And so I go to other pastors, especially senior pastors that have had more years of experience and wisdom to build up. And I can say, well, here's what the situation is, here's what I'm thinking, but I want to make sure I'm going down the right path. In Deuteronomy 17, we have a very similar thing expressed as God is teaching this nation about justice and how to administer it. And so verse 8, Moses writes here for God, "If a matter arises which is too hard for you to judge, between degrees of guilt for bloodshed, between one judgment or another, between one punishment or another, matters of controversy within your gates, then you shall arise and go up to the place which the Eternal your God chooses." Verse 9. "And you shall come to the priests, the Levites, to the judge there in those days, and inquire of them. They shall pronounce upon you the sentence of judgment." Now, are these individuals the arbiter of truth? Not on their own. They are the instruments, the tools, if you will, in God's hand by which he will help make these decisions. So even as you go through many of the things that God taught Israel through Moses, he gave them insight through the priests. The modern equivalent is the ministry. You can't make a decision. Go to them. I will direct them to give you the right decision. And this is why we're encouraged to counsel as we are. There have been times as a minister, again, that I've seen God give me discernment beyond my physical ability. Someone, and I don't mean this in a way that will cause concern, but sometimes there have been some instances where someone will come to me and they'll begin to open up about something they know they need to address. And as they start talking, I know what they're going to tell me. That's nothing on me. It's simply God giving me insight, because then I know what to tell them, how to point them in God's word to different things they need to consider and do. It's always impressive when that happens. There have been times, as I mentioned a moment ago, that I've sought counsel to make sure that I'm seeing matters clearly. Why would God give this ability to his ministry? In my mind, he does it simply to serve his people. This is just one more tool, if you will, that we have to make sure that we're not deceived, that we are able to listen to his counsel and the words, even as we give in a sermon message or a sermonette message, you know, as we come before him on his Sabbath or his holy days, to listen to him. It's no different. But this is why counseling with a minister is so important, because deception is all around us. We're lied to in politics. We're lied to in advertising. We're lied to in business. We're lied to in relationships. And if we're not careful, as I mentioned earlier, we can even lie to ourselves. God simply doesn't want us to be deceived. So let's conclude where we began. Matthew 24. But this time we're going to read verse 24. After the initial things that Christ said, then he does talk about what is called the Great Tribulation and the awful things that will happen, and that he says mankind will get to a point of such destructive behavior that if I don't send my son back, mankind will cease to exist. We're in those days, aren't we? We have the ability with nuclear and chemical and biological weapons to erase all life off this planet. And so then in verse 24, he comes back to his original thought, and he says, "For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." So this is another caution. Signs and wonders don't necessarily say that person is of God. We have to back it up with James 1. Are they doing and living the word of God when they do these things? Because it says here that false Christs and false prophets can do that. And how many people are not going to question that? And I can tell you, when that false prophet calls fire down from heaven, that's going to be impressive. It's not going to be of God. It's still going to be impressive. How many people will follow that, think, well, surely they must be of God? It's also interesting as we ponder the last part of this verse. Wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So some will say, well, it's not possible, but it'll be pretty close. Well, I don't read it that way, because if it was not possible, then he wouldn't tell us to be careful to not be deceived. The way I read this is that it might be even possible to deceive the elect, which again is the caution, isn't it? We need to be paying attention. The things in the world are distractions. And the thing that bothers me more about that than anything else is seeing how easily it comes into God's church and causes division and causes anger and causes all sorts of things, a distraction at the very least of what is important. This stuff will all come and go. It's been prophesied to come and go. All that's wrong with the world will not be fixed. Doesn't matter who's elected into office. Doesn't matter how much money mankind throws at it. It will not be fixed, because as we read earlier, they're addressing spiritual problems on a physical level. It will never change. It's going to take God sending his son back. So how do we make what could be possible into what is not possible? If it's possible to be deceived, how do we make it so it's not possible to be deceived? We do that by staying close to God. That means listening to his word, studying, praying, fasting. It means obeying his word and living it. It means to remember what we're taught from his word. When we gather on his Sabbath day, when we're doing our own personal study, to make it real in our lives. God gives us his spirit in his ministry to protect and direct us. We're a family being guided by him. We need to do our part in all of that. So let's make sure that we take heed that no one deceives us.